What a wonderful thing it is to know that God has accomplished redemption through Jesus Christ. And as we gather together this morning, I'd like you to turn, if you have a copy of the Word of God, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're going to read together from Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to commence at verse 11, read to the end of the chapter, and we will be closing out this chapter this morning as we look particularly at verses 19 through 22. So let's read together the Word of God as we find it in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We'll commence at chapter 2, verse 11. This is the Word of God. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're gathered this morning in this place to worship and adore you, to sing your praises, to exalt the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice that we are the objects of your love, we are the recipients of your grace, and you have made us to be new creations in Christ Jesus by grace through faith in him. And we pray now, Father, that as we turn to your word again this morning, that you would grant us the enablement of your Spirit, that you would give us, Lord, humble hearts to sit under your word and be instructed by your word, that our lives, O Lord, might be transformed through your word, and that we might bring glory and honor to you as we live our lives here upon the earth. You are a great and a glorious God, worthy to be served, worthy to be worshipped. We ask now that you would come and minister your truth to us, that we, O Lord, as we sit before your revealed word, would hear the voice of God, understand the things that you have revealed, and that our lives, O Lord, would be impacted by these things. May Christ be formed in us this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many misconceptions and misunderstandings that exist today about the true identity and the character of the Christian church. There are those who think church is the institution created by men and only gathering together in large Gothic buildings, somewhat dated and irrelevant to society. There are others who think that church is really what you do by attending a building somewhere to merely go through religious exercises of some kind and then go on your life without much relevance to it. Then, of course, there are others who think that church is wherever a few Christians get together for a coffee and a chat. All of these misconceptions and misunderstandings of the true identity and the true character of the Christian church have led to what can only be described in our day as both mass ignorance and mass confusion regarding what the Bible teaches regarding the Christian church. If that were not bad enough, these misconceptions and misunderstandings that are dominant, it has to be said, in American culture, also produce amongst many who profess to be Christians in America, not a true Christianity, faithfully lived in submitted obedience to the Word of God, but rather a contrived, not real Christianity that is little more than a religion of personal convenience that pays lip service to true obedience to Christ. Too many people who claim to be Christians in our day, it seems, are seriously lacking in their understanding of what the church is and what it truly means to be a Christian and therefore part of the church. Now this morning, as we continue in our studies in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, it is my hope and my prayer to help to address something of these misconceptions, something of these misunderstandings, so that we might understand truly what the mind of Christ is regarding the Christian life and regarding the Christian church. John Calvin called the letter to the Ephesians the Queen of the Epistles. I think in part he said that because this epistle, out of all of the epistles, particularly sets before us the glory of the Christian church. Paul's letter to the Romans sets before us the glory of the Christian gospel. This letter speaks primarily to the matter of the Christian church. So if you want to have a biblical understanding of what the church is and how the church should function and how you ought to fit into that if you're a true Christian, then Paul's letter to the Ephesians is the one you should study primarily. Of course, not exclusively, but certainly primarily. And this morning, as we come to Ephesians chapter 2, we're coming to verses 19 through 22. And I want us to open up this particular section, which is the concluding section of a larger section of instruction that the Apostle Paul has been giving the Ephesian Christians with regards to the one people of God, or the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, he has explained how an individual comes to faith in Jesus Christ. He has spoken of the fact that we are by nature dead in our trespasses and sins, alienated from God, enemies of God, but God in grace brings us alive, gives us faith, unites us with Christ, and gives us a life to live that is supposed to be full of good works that he has before ordained that we should walk in them. He then moves into verse 11 to the end of the chapter and says, now, that Christian life that you have just come into is not something you're supposed to live like a lone ranger. It's not something you're supposed to live detached from all other Christians. Rather, you've got to understand that you've come into something much larger, much bigger than yourself, and you need to figure this out, understand this, and begin to function as a Christian in the context of the one people of God called the Christian church. Indicating to us then that anyone who would separate the Christian life from the Christian church has not read the Bible very well, not read the Bible very carefully, and hasn't understood the Bible. That's why baptism is the door into the church and the Lord's Supper is the ongoing ordinance of the church that we're supposed to gather to enjoy as the people of God until he comes. And as we open up then this last section in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 19 through 22, it really caps off what we've already considered from verse 11, where Paul has entered into this whole discourse, if you will, on the unity of the people of God. He reminded the Ephesian Christians of the unity of the people of God by way of their relationship historically with Israel, the old covenant nation of God. He then went on to speak of their unity with regards to how it is in Christ that God is now brought together, Jew and Gentile, in this one body of Christ, the Christian church. And now as he moves towards the end of this section, Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, the Apostle Paul now begins to, or if you will, describes for us the Christian church by way of three pictures. Now, I love it when we get pictures in the writings of Paul. Paul is very logical. Paul is very reasonable. Paul is very rational in the way he lays out his arguments. But when he throws up some pictures, it's good, because then we're able to throw these things up for our imagination to look at and consider. And this morning, that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at, if you will, the three vivid images or three vivid pictures that Paul uses to help us to understand what the church actually is. And as we understand these pictures and what the church actually is as this one people of God, we're going to see something then of what we ought to be if we're part of the church. How we ought to then be functioning if we have truly been born again, brought into the church of Christ, brought into the people of God, and we are then going to live out our Christian lives in a way that pleases God, experiences the presence and power of God. And so let's read verses 19 through to 22, and then we'll start to unpack it together. Here's what Paul says. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The first thing that we want to see here is this, that Paul describes the unity of the people of God in terms of citizenship in a kingdom. Citizenship in a kingdom. Did you catch it? So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. That's the first picture, if you like. If we had a canvas here and I was any good at art, which I'm not, I would paint that up here and we would try and look at it as if it was a city or as if it was a kingdom, as it were. Here's what Paul tells the Gentile Christians. Now, notice how he does it. He employs, first of all, something of what they are no longer before he tells them of what they are. Notice the language. He speaks, first of all, of the fact that the Gentiles, because of the grace of God, because of faith in Christ, they are no longer strangers and foreigners. No longer those who might be regarded as outsiders, if you will, as those who have come in from the outside. The idea here is something that's quite interesting to me, particularly in this particular year when I can formally apply for American citizenship and I might get it. The reality is here, it's the idea, you see, that those who come in from the outside, who are not born, if you will, there in the particular state or kingdom, are really strangers. They're foreigners. Now, you know that. You can tell by my accent. It betrays me that I'm a foreigner in that sense. Even though we originally established America, we lost it. And the reality is that we're regarded as foreigners. You don't let British people simply come over the Atlantic and just become Americans. We've got to go through the whole process, which, by the way, is very broken, in case you haven't actually known that yet, in terms of immigration in America. It's buried in bureaucracy like a lot of other stuff, okay? And sometimes they phone up and you wonder, is it the janitor that just answered my inquiry? Or was it someone who actually knows something about what the law says? But the reality is here, this is what Paul is talking about. When he's talking here about the Christians who've come into the body of Christ, he says, you're no longer strangers, you're no longer foreigners, you're no longer outsiders. Now, that's very important. Because that tells us something. That tells us that these Gentiles are coming into something that already existed. So we've got to realize that even this Christian church that we understand, it's not something that was entirely new when it was established. It was something that already existed. It existed in the form, if you will, of Old Covenant Israel. It existed, if you like, as the Old Covenant people of God. Now, when Jesus came, and he came to reform it. He came to clean it up and sort it out. And what happened was there was the faithful remnant, Mary being one, Joseph being another, Simeon and Anna being others, the parents of John the Baptist being others, a small remnant who were waiting on the true Messiah because they'd properly understood the Old Testament and not misunderstood it, that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in the promised Messiah. Now the Messiah came, and that little band, if you read Acts 2, that little band of 120 people were the remnant, if you like, of the Old Covenant community who were truly waiting, truly believing, truly embracing the true identity of Jesus. And God then came in Christ and began to establish this community. Many more were saved on the day of Pentecost, many more beyond that. And eventually, however, God's purpose went beyond Israel ethnically to the world. And consequently, these Gentiles and all other Gentiles like us who come in, we have come into something that we are no longer strangers to, no longer foreigners to. Well, what is it exactly that we've come into? Well, notice, Paul's already spoken about it earlier in the chapter. Verse 12, turn there and have a look at Ephesians 2. We're no longer separated from Christ, that is Messiah, the anointed one. We're no longer alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We're no longer strangers to the covenants of promise. We have hope. And we're not without God in the world. Why? Because we have been brought into the one people of God that God chose from before the foundation of the world. And here Paul says, you're no longer strangers, you're no longer foreigners, but notice how he puts it positively. He says, you are fellow citizens with the saints. What saints? What holy ones? The already believing Jews who had believed the gospel. The already believing Jews who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul. The Apostle Peter and all the others. These are the ones that now they have become fellow citizens with in this, what? Kingdom of King Jesus. This kingdom of the Lord of glory. So what is Paul teaching here? He's saying, well, as a result of our union with Jesus Christ that is brought about by the grace of God, whereby he makes us alive to God, we who once were dead in trespasses and sins, God by grace makes us fellow citizens, gives us equal status, equal standing before God as the Old Testament saints had, and as these saints who had come to believe in Christ, who were Jews, had come to experience. And he's saying to us essentially, now you are fellow citizens with them. So maybe this year, if it happens that I get my American passport, I will have equal status with you if you're an American. Right now I can't vote. Right now there are things I can't do because I am still regarded as, although I'm a permanent resident, I still have to look up at that thing at the airport and figure out, am I an alien or am I welcome? And there was a time I had to go through the alien status. I used to always laugh at that. You know, it's as if I've arrived in a spaceship and I am an alien. But the reality is that there will come a time where I can come through it now with my green card, but I'll be able to come through with equal status, welcomed as an American citizen. Well, here, this is what Paul's basically saying. He's saying, look, you Gentiles who've come to faith in Christ, who've come to believe the gospel, you have now equal status with those saints who are ethnic Jews who also have salvation by grace through faith in Christ. God's sovereign rule and redemption has brought you into the kingdom of God under the lordship of Christ, and you've become part of this one body of Christ. Now, how does that relate to the church? Well, essentially this. The church is a manifestation of the kingdom of God. One commentator, I think, has well put it, that the church is really, if you will, the embassy of God in this foreign land. The kingdom of God and the church are not exactly synonymous, because citizens of the kingdom go about their business, but the churches, if you will, are to be the embassy of God, whereby they gather together and they receive their marching orders and their instruction to go out and be faithful ambassadors for the king in the world. Now, we need to understand this. We need to be clear on this. What Paul is saying is that this one people of God then are being described as citizens of a kingdom. But notice secondly, he describes the unity of the people of God in terms of membership in a household. You see what he says at the end of the verse? He says, not only are you fellow citizens with the saints, but you are members of the household of God. Having described our unity in terms of citizenship in the king, in a kingdom, Paul now changes the picture to members in a household. Now the idea could refer here to actually just being in a house, physically in a house. Or it could mean being part of a family. And I'm persuaded that Paul is referring here more to the idea of us being part of a family. In part, I think verse 18 helps us to understand that we now have both access in one spirit to the Father. We know that we are members together of the family of God. If you turn to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul says something similar there that I think helps us to understand this text. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, the family of God. And so the imagery has changed here from citizenship in a kingdom, which is what it means to be part of the church, to membership of a family, to be part of a family, the family of God. And Paul then wants us to understand this. He wants us to recognize that we're no longer orphans. We're no longer wandering the earth without any relationship to anyone. Rather, we have this family of God through our Heavenly Father and through our older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has laid down his life for us. And so we're to understand that being part of the body of Christ, being part of the church of Christ, at one level is like being a citizen in a kingdom. At another level, it's being like being a member of a family. And these are images that Paul is painting for us to grasp what it means then with regards to our relationships in the church. But then thirdly, and particularly in more depth, he opens up, I think, a third description here. He describes the unity of the people of God in terms of being stones in a holy temple. Stones in a holy temple. And he does it by way of three particular elements that we've got to look at. First of all, he speaks of the foundation of this holy temple. Notice what he says. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So the citizens with the saints, the members of the household, we've been built on what? The foundation of apostles and prophets. That's the first thing. And then Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into. And here it is, a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now notice then, first of all, this idea of the foundation of this temple of which we have become a part being built on the apostles and the prophets. What is Paul talking about when he says here that this holy temple of which we become a part is founded upon the apostles and the prophets? Well, we need to understand here that he's not talking about Old Testament prophets. Now, I'm going to show you why I believe that, simply by staying in the book of Ephesians. I think if it was Old Testament prophets, he would have said this, being built on the prophets and the apostles. But he's talking about the apostles and the prophets. Now, notice what he says in verse 5 of chapter 3. A little bit further down, he says this. He's talking about his own calling, talking about his own stewardship as a minister of the gospel. And he says, which was not made known to the sons of men, talking about the mystery of Christ, not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, I'm persuaded then that Paul talks about the apostles and the prophets in chapter 2. He talks about the same apostles and prophets in chapter 3. And he's not finished. Go across to chapter 4. And what do we find there when he begins to speak again about the church? Verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. It's a grave mistake to think here Paul's talking about Old Testament prophets. Exegetically, it just cannot be substantiated. No, Paul is talking here about this foundational time, foundational period in redemptive history, whereby the new covenant community, the church of Christ, made up of Jew and Gentile, is being established. And it is being laid, it is being built upon the foundation of the teaching of the apostles and the prophets of Christ. Indicating to us that there is indeed, in God's purpose, a period of foundation laying. Hence, we haven't got time to get into it all this morning. One of the reasons why I'm a cessationist is because I don't believe that we build the foundations 20 centuries later. I think the foundations have already been established by God with the apostles and the prophets bringing the revelation regarding who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, which is exactly what the Gospels are in the whole of the rest of the New Testament. The epistles explain the Gospels. The Gospels anticipate the epistles. And we have the whole of the New Testament, direct revelation given to the apostles, who, by the way, I believe were prophets, but also there were more than just them who were prophets in the New Testament, until all the revelation of God that was ever to be given directly was completed when the apostle John gave his revelation and went to glory. Now, I don't have time to go off at that tangent this morning, simply to point out to you that the church, the holy temple of God, which is what the church is, has been laid by way of a foundation, the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. But then Paul says this, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I was almost tempted to phone my brother Rick up this week and say, Rick, you've got to help me here. I'm not a construction guy, and you know that. I've no idea how to build very much. I can hardly build a Lego house, never mind anything else. But my commentaries help me to understand this as Paul explains the place of Christ in the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. He basically describes him as being the chief cornerstone. Now, from what I've read and what I've understood, he's basically telling us here that it is Christ then who brings it all together and who shapes the direction of the walls and the shape of the walls and holds it together. It is Christ who is at the heart of the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. And of course that fits in, doesn't it, with our New Testament. What is the New Testament all about? Ultimately, Christ. Who he is, what he has done. The Gospels and the writings, the epistles, they explain the gospel to us. They explain, if you like, the Christ event to us. And of course, Paul is picking up on the Old Testament prophets here. Isaiah 28, Psalm 118, verse 22. All of them casting Messiah in the role of the one who will hold everything together, who fixes the angles and the standards for the architect to follow as he builds the walls of the temple. And so what we see here then is that the apostles and the prophets lay the foundation through teaching about Jesus and his work of redemption. Indicating to us then what it is that actually builds the church. What builds the church is the Word of God. What builds the church is the truth regarding Jesus Christ and the gospel. And so we see that, don't we? Jesus actually spoke of this in the Gospels himself. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he says that in the context of, who do you say that I am, Simon Bar-Jonah? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter and Jesus says to him, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. And Peter, upon this rock, the rock of your confession, the truth of your confession, I'm going to build my church. Everybody who comes to know who I am through faith in me by the Spirit, they will be part of my body, the church of Christ. And so we see here then that a true church is rooted in apostolic doctrine. A true church is rooted in biblical teaching. Now it's not a surprise then when you go to Acts chapter 2, just turn there just for a minute, that right after the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, here's what the Spirit leads the Christians to do. Verse 42. Devote themselves. That's an interesting word, isn't it? Devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul. I wonder why awe came upon every soul. Could it be because God was in the midst of them? Could it be because God's promise of being in their midst was true? All was upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So here we see that as the Spirit of God moves in the hearts of those that are truly, effectually called, they gather together to hear the teaching of the apostles that they might grow in their Christian lives. And so that's why Paul then says, back in Ephesians 2, that on this foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, he's putting all of us into this temple. Notice what he says, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Here's the third thing. We've seen the foundation of the holy temple, the chief cornerstone of the holy temple, and now we see the stones of the holy temple. You know who the stones are? Those of us who have been truly born again of the Spirit, truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, truly repented of our sins, and truly seeking to walk in obedience to the Word of God. And we're being built together, put together into this glorious one body of Christ that one day will come into eternal glory at the end of the age. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but these three pictures are glorious pictures to me. They're also very helpful pictures. The picture of being a citizen of a kingdom. The picture of being a member of a family. The picture of being a holy, a living stone in a temple, if you will. But if that was all we were going to think about in terms of, well, okay, we've got these three pictures and that was the end of it, we would perhaps sell ourselves a little bit short. So there's a fourth thing I want you to think about this morning. We've seen Paul describe the unity of the people of God in terms of being a citizen in a kingdom, in terms of being a member of a family, in terms of being stones in a holy temple. But that brings us then fourthly to consider the implication, singular, not plural, because I was going to give you multiple applications, and I thought, no, there's really one thing I want to drive home here. The implication of the unity of the people of God as it is described by Paul. The implication. Citizenship in a kingdom, membership in a family, stones in a temple edifice. Here are the three very clear, very important pictures employed by Paul to help us understand what it means to be part of this one people of God, the Christian church. What is it that Paul is trying to say to us, do you think? What is it that Paul wants the Ephesians to understand? What is it that Paul wants every Christian in every age, in every generation, till the Lord comes back in his glory, to understand? What are we to grasp from this imagery that Paul is painting to help us understand the unity of the church? Well, here's the one application I want to give you this morning. I think he's writing to the Ephesians to help them to see that the true Christian life is primarily, now listen to what I'm saying, I've chosen these words carefully, I didn't say exclusively, but I said primarily. The true Christian life, the true Christian life, not the false Christian life, not the made up one that many people pursue. The true Christian life, the one that is worked by the Spirit, the one that is wrought by the Spirit, the true Christian life is primarily a community pursuit, not an individual one. Now, there's many other things I could say, but I've got to just say this one. This is why it's called a Catholic epistle, by the way. Right? That's how it's been known historically. Because it's about the church and living your Christian life in the church. Now, let me break it up for you under the three different heads that we've already looked at. The true Christian life is primarily a community pursuit of heavenly citizenship. Now, just think about that. You don't have that at the golf club. You don't get that with your Safeway card. You don't have that in your soccer club or your tennis club. No. Those are institutions, clubs, community events that you can have and all the rest of it, but they're earthly, they're temporal, they're passing. No. The true Christian life is primarily a community pursuit of heavenly citizenship. Having been brought, think about this, from death to life. That's what Paul's already said in Ephesians 1:1-10. Having been brought from death to life and united together in the one people of God that exists on the earth, the Christian church, all true Christians are called to a community pursuit of heavenly citizenship. Heavenly citizenship. Now what does it mean? It means that we are called to work out our submission to King Jesus together and not apart from one another. As those who live in the tension of the now and the not yet of this kingdom of God that has come and is yet to come. You see, we have been made new creations, part of a new humanity, heading for eternal glory. And we must understand then that our first loyalty is to our King who sits upon the eternal throne, whose name is Jesus. And consequently, it is not to the flesh, it is not to the world, and it is not to the devil. And when our loyalty to the flesh manifests itself, we are disloyal to Jesus. When our loyalty to the world manifests itself, we are disloyal to Jesus. When our loyalty to the devil manifests itself, we are disloyal to Jesus. And those around us need to call us back to loyalty to Christ because we're professing to have a heavenly citizenship. We're professing that we are not of this world, but we are of another world. And that's why God in his sovereign purpose has established the church. That's what the church at its core should be about. It shouldn't be about primarily we play golf together. It shouldn't be about primarily we go to Starbucks together. It shouldn't be about primarily we're all homeschooling together. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. But you can do all of those things without the Spirit of God. But you can only truly help one another to be loyal to Jesus and fight the flesh, the world, and the devil if you have been born again of the Spirit, made alive to God, repenting of sin, and serious about living for eternity. And brothers and sisters, this is massive in a day of shallowness, in a day of easy believism, in a day of don't judge me. We've got to be clear what the church is and what the church is not. The true Christian life is primarily a community pursuit of heavenly citizenship. And that means, apart from grace, we can't do it. You see, we are fellow citizens, it's true, in America. Some of us will get there maybe one day. Although I have to confess, I've begun to wonder, I really feel much more and more like a man who has no home on this earth, and that really this heavenly kingdom is where I want to be. But we are fellow citizens of a heavenly kingdom first. And if persecution and trouble comes in America for the Christian church, we're going to find out who the real heavenly citizens are and who the Americans are. And they won't be synonymous. You see, when the Apostle Paul wrote that epistle that Jeremy read for us this morning in 2 Timothy, he was a Jew and he was a Roman. But he was a Christian first. And Rome killed him. Because he said, "No Lord but Christ." And Caesar said, "Put him to death." And it's been the same for Christians ever since. I read this week of two Christians who were killed in North Korea. There's many Christians dying in North Korea, by the way, that we don't hear about. What we're worried about is whether that nuclear weapon is going to be able to hit San Francisco or Sacramento if it hits the West Coast. Listen, let's think heavenly. Let's think spiritually. Let's think way beyond that. Our brothers and sisters are dying for the gospel in North Korea because they will not bow to the state. They will only bow to Jesus. And we are increasingly under pressure in this nation to bow to the state. And we may well be tested at a level that hitherto we've only read about in books. But we must be loyal to Christ. It might mean our church shrinks significantly in size. It may be that we are meeting in small cell groups to simply survive. But let me tell you, the true Christian life is primarily a community pursuit of heavenly citizenship. And we need to be understanding that. Secondly, the true Christian life is primarily a community pursuit of family relationship. Family relationship. Now, I know that in our generation, many families are really seriously dysfunctional. Nevertheless, the biblical mandate that we have for a biblical family is what we should be following, no matter how much pressure we're under from the secularists and from those who would try and tell us that we need to broaden our horizons and accept all manner of perversion. We must stick faithfully to the biblical paradigm of family, of marriage, of child rearing, of the role of husband and wife, the role of male and female. We must stand firm. And we need to realize that the true Christian life then is primarily a community pursuit of family relationship together as the people of God. We are brothers and sisters. We are not simply acquaintances. We are not simply friends. We are family. Blood-bought family. And brothers and sisters, we need to flesh this out. We need to work this out. Now, you know as well as I do, even though we all smile and we all say our families are all doing really well, that in behind closed doors, our families don't always get on. Our families have disputes and issues and all of the rest. And of course, it's wise that we don't put all our linen out, our dirty linen out for everybody to see, and there's nothing wrong with that. But let's be honest. The best family climate and atmosphere is one of what? Love. Peace.
understanding, righteousness, dealing with sin, putting on righteousness, pursuing the Lord. Those are the best things that we should be pursuing. But we know that those things don't happen easily. We've got to get to know each other. We've got to work through things with each other. We're going to sin against each other. We have to repent. We have to ask each other for forgiveness and be reconciled. And that's the nature of a family. And families who don't do that, what do? They fall apart. That's why divorces happen. That's why children rebel. Because these things that the gospel has not been fleshing itself out in the family. And the reality is, we have to understand it, and the church is the very same. The church is a family, but it's not just any family. It's a family of God. That means it's even more important than your family. I know you might not like that, but that's reality. Because not all your family and not all my family are going to end up in heaven. And if we have a sentimental attachment to our family rather than a loyal attachment to Christ and the family of God, we have to recognize then the issue of the loyalty of our heart to Jesus has to be examined. It may be that we've got to grow up in that area and mature in that area. Hopefully that's all it is, and it doesn't turn out that we're actually really still loyal to the things of this world and not loyal to Jesus at all. But the church is a family. We've got to, it should reflect the character of our Father. Our Father is holy. We should be holy. Our Father is loving. We should be loving. Our Father is righteous. We should be righteous. These things should matter to us. When it's just, well, God is love, and we're all, what it really means is God is a sentimental Santa Claus, that's not what the Bible teaches. Whom the Father loves, the Father spanks and chastens. That is a note that has been lost in many evangelical circles today, to our detriment, to the point these places are becoming synagogues of Satan. They are not true churches. If you're afraid of the chastening of the Lord, you need to ask yourself, have you ever understood what it means to be a child of God and ever seen your sin for what it really is and ever understood what you actually need in order to get you to heaven? I didn't say it's pleasant and you have the attitude of a sadist, bring it on. I didn't say that. But I said this, the wise man is thankful for the reproofs and the corrections of the Lord. And maybe you've just not grown in that level of wisdom yet, and that's something that's a faith issue, you're immature, I understand that. But listen, you need to get there. You need to get there. If you're going to really live for the glory of God. So the true Christian life is primarily a community pursuit of heavenly citizenship and of family worship. And finally, the true Christian life is primarily a community pursuit of holy worship. Holy worship. Now, there's two elements to this, isn't there? There's the worship that we should be offering to the Lord all the time. Our lives should all be, in a sense, worship to God. I think that's true. But there's the part where we come together as the actual assembly of God's people for worship. Now, I think that Paul is talking about living in community together, as opposed to us being out and about doing our business across the city, though there's a dimension of that. And the reason I say that is because everything that's going to come next in Ephesians is going to assume something. That we actually see each other and relate to each other. That we actually get together and actually have relationships together. I mean, how in the world are you going to actually apply Ephesians 4, 5 and 6 if you never see each other? If you never relate to each other? If there's no communication or connection? It just doesn't make any sense. So Paul clearly assumes that, hey, you Christians, when you're living in community together, it's because you're living in community together. It means you actually are here and relating to one another. And we need to realize this. We need to get a hold of this. We're living in a day in which many Christians just have not understood this. And we've got to be clear on it. And so, having been brought from death to life, what has God actually done? He's brought us from being non-worshippers of Him to being worshippers of Him. He's brought us from being those who didn't want to hear the Word of God to those who want to hear the Word of God. He's brought us from being those who don't sing the praises of God to those who do sing the praises of God. Ephesians, we're going to get to this. We're going to deal with the whole issue of corporate singing when we get to Ephesians 5. And Paul actually talks about the fact we're supposed to sing to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Tell me how you do that sitting in your house and nobody else about. So clearly Paul assumes here corporate life, corporate worship, corporate identity. And he's saying to us, look, you're being built together. There it is, built together. Isn't it? You're being built separately, built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What is he saying to us? He's saying, look, when you gather together as the holy temple of the Lord, you're gathering together to worship him and experience his special presence. A presence that you do not get simply reading your Bible and praying on your own. Though you should be reading your Bible and praying on your own. But the corporate worship of God should be the centerpiece of your life as a child of God. What greater, higher thing can you do as a creature of Almighty God than gather to worship Almighty God, expressing praise, saying prayer with others who also have been brought from death to life to believe in Jesus? Tell me, is there any higher exercise you can engage in than this? This side of glory? No, there isn't. Now, of course, I know you sit there and you say, well, it's not much, is it? Well, you see, it's not much if you've got an eye of unbelief. But I tell you, it's glorious if you have an eye of faith. It's amazing if you understand what we're actually doing. Do you realize right now, in heaven, Christ's eye is toward us? Do you realize that? Do you realize right now, Christ's Spirit is walking around amongst us, taking up the word wherever, as far as it's true, and he's either convicting you of sin or encouraging you in obedience. But there's no neutrality unless you're sleeping. And some of you might be sleeping. The preacher might just waken you up. Do you realize that although we can't see the throne of heaven right now, it is there. And around the throne are all the angels of glory, the spirits of just men made perfect, all of those whom we've loved, who love Jesus, who've gone to heaven, and they're worshipping him, and we are joining with them right now. But you see, if you think, well, no, we're just sitting in maroon chairs listening to some Scottish guy in a dull building in the middle of Sacramento, that's because you don't have the eye of faith to see these glorious things. And I pity you. I do. I pity you, because you need to believe these things, because these are a matter of eternal life. An eternal death. And we need to realize this is the greatest privilege that we get until we come to eternal glory. I fear that an awful lot of people, when they get to heaven, are going to feel very bored, because they didn't value corporate worship here on earth. Well, tell me. Well, you say, well, I've got a sinless, perfected heart. Okay, what does that tell you then about your problem here on earth? It is your sinful heart that's your problem. It's not the worship of God. And that's true, isn't it? There are times I can come here, listen to Jeremy, hear the word preached, praise God, and go away and feel my heart is just a stone. But there was nothing wrong with the sermon, there was nothing wrong with the praying, there was nothing wrong with the hymns, there was nothing wrong with the songs. The reality was, the problem was my heart. Because you see, God has taught us what we're supposed to do in worship. Has it left us to guess? Interestingly, actually, in Acts 2, there's not actually any mention of singing. You could argue that it's implied in fellowship, and I would grant you that. Certainly in Ephesians, we're going to learn about singing. But the reality is this. We're not left to ourselves to know, well, what are we supposed to do when we gather for worship? We're supposed to do what Jesus says. Hear his word. And really, as one commentator has put it, we're supposed to sing the word. We're supposed to read the word. We're supposed to pray the word. We're supposed to hear the word. Because you know what? It's by the word that you're going to be nourished and fed. And let me tell you something. You need the word a whole lot more than you realize you need it. If you're like me and you leak, you're hardly even in your car and you can hardly remember, what was the first point? Never mind, what was the conclusion? We leak, don't we? So the reality is, what we've got to do is pour as much in as we can, as often as we can, to help us. Interesting, the church in Acts 2, they gathered every day at the beginning. Brothers and sisters, we need to have a high view of the holy worship of God, the privilege that we have. It should be our priority in our lives, that we do not want to miss the public worship of the people of God where possible. We do not want to miss it. Remember what happened to Thomas when they were gathered in the upper room? Jesus met with them and he wasn't there. And he was vexed that he wasn't there. Because Jesus came and he ministered to their souls. But he learned his lesson the next time he was there, because he wanted to experience Jesus the way the others had experienced him. You want to experience the power of God? You want to experience the presence of God? I say to you, my dear brothers and sisters, you will experience it most where God says it will be manifest most, and that is in the public gatherings of the people of God for the worship of God. I didn't say it's the only place you'll experience the power of God, but it's where it's most manifest, is in the public worship of Almighty God. That's what we need to understand. In a day when this is downplayed, in a day when this is neglected, in a day when this is scoffed at, we must hold the line. The church is the gathered community of saints, gathering to hear the word, pray the word, sing the word, preach the word, so that we might go out and live by the word. And so what a privilege it is to be part of this glorious community of saints called the church. In a day of carnal individualism, maybe even chronic carnal selfish pursuits, let us understand what the mind of Christ is for us as those who have been brought from death to life to believe in Jesus. We are to pursue this Christian life and community as a heavenly citizenship. We are to pursue it as the family of God. We are to pursue it as the worshippers of God. There are many other things, of course, that we could say, but these are the three things that are clear in this text that Paul is driving home to us. And as we go from this place today, I want you to go with a delight in your heart, if you're a Christian, that you get to be part of this one people of God that God is bringing into existence, the new humanity, as a result of the person and work of His Son. May we be faithful citizens. May we be a faithful family. May we be faithful worshippers of the Lord, so that more and more we might experience the presence of the power of God in our lives as we seek to be faithful to Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think of the glory of your church, we know that Paul is laying it out for us to help us in terms of how to understand what you have done in our lives and what you have brought us into. We confess to you, Father, that as we look at these pictures that Paul paints for us, that there are many aspects to these things, many implications, many applications that we need to be continually working out in our Christian lives. But one thing surely, Lord, you make clear to us is this, that you call us as Christians to live in community with one another, not individualistically, not separately, but together. Lord, we know that this throws up many challenges about the way we live our lives. This throws up many challenges about our lifestyle, many challenges about our attitudes, many challenges, Lord, that we see about our own character. Lord, there are times we just simply don't want to relate to other people. Help us, Father, to realize that it's in this context of your church, revealed in various local churches, that you do your work of sanctification. Make us like Jesus. And so we pray this morning, Lord, that we would take seriously what it means to be a Christian, what it means to live our lives out in community with one another. Our blessed God, we thank you for your grace. We realize that we could so easily, Lord, have been left out, passed by, lost and perishing. But Lord, you have brought us in, and we glory in your grace. Give us then, Lord, the grace to work out what it means now that we've been brought in to live for the glory and the honor of Christ. For we ask in his name. Amen.